Turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation. I'll ask you first of all to turn to chapter 4. And while you're turning there, this is just a reminder that we have begun a study through the book of Revelation. We do not intend for this to be a verse-by-verse study. It would take probably the rest of my lifetime. But we won't do that. We'll try to hit some of the high spots as I trust the Lord would lead me, for your benefit and for His great glory. Some have dared not to touch this book and study it because they believe that it's incapable of being understood. And we do not want to lead people astray, do we? And they're right in making that assessment. No ministry should desire to lead their people astray. However, when we read the book of Revelation, there are things that are mentioned there that would give us an encouragement to study it. One of them is that the Lord told us through the Apostle John, blessed is he that reads the book of Revelation. Amen. And so we would read it, and there we will find that there are things that we are exhorted to obey, so we will keep what we are exhorted to obey, and we will do that lovingly. The second thing I note with you is that this book is a revelation. It is the revelation that was given to Jesus Christ in order for Him to share with His servants. It is intended to reveal, not to conceal. So we don't go into the book believing that it is a closed book. We believe that the Spirit of God would help us to understand it, because His intent is to reveal and not to conceal. We noted again by way of introduction that it is impossible, in my view, to study the book of Revelation without coming face to face with time and timing. You must admit that there are passages in this book that speak of time so specifically that you either have to accept it as literal or try to explain it as symbolic. Because there are years mentioned. There are 1,000 years mentioned by name. 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are months mentioned in the latter part of the book. We're told that the tree of life has leaves for the healing of the nations month by month. There are days mentioned where we're told that for a period of the equivalent of 3.5 years, by the number of days, there is to be a witness on this earth. We are told these things even down to the hour. For by the space of 30 seconds, there is silence in heaven. At some point in the book, we cannot escape time. We cannot escape timing, because I believe that this is where oftentimes our understanding of the book of Revelation goes amiss, because we have failed to understand timing, that it is in fact a book of sequential events. There are things that are going on simultaneously. We do not deny that, but there is enough in here to help us understand that there are things that occur in order. One thing happens and then another. For example, the opening of the seals. We also noted with you that in terms of time and timing, the centrality of the book, the major theme of the book is what? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming in glory. It is a fact that is at the focal point. It all leads up to His second coming. And then we go on from there to eternity. But the second coming of Christ is a focal point, and when we consider it, we have to come face to face with prevailing thought today about the timing of the second coming. And that's why last week we looked at this position that many learned people hold, that I believe is an era of the any moment return of Christ. I believe the Scriptures do not teach an any moment return of Christ, but rather that there will be specific things that must transpire before He comes in glory. I'm aware that many who believe take that position are saying that the Lord will return at any moment to take His saints away via the rapture. But you understand that once that occurs, according to their position, the time clock starts ticking. You only have 7 years, according to their theory, before everything must be wrapped up and the Lord comes in glory. But that's not a position that I hold, and I don't believe it's a position that's taught in the Scripture. Things must come to pass before the Lord comes in glory. In the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, you have something that's monumental in God's program. There are mountaintops in God's program. Huge events. Crises, if you will. Not in a negative sense, but so monumental that they deserve some interest and they're significant in God's program. This fourth and fifth chapter is dealing with one of those. I thought about this, and if it would help you, I'll try to do it to make you aware of where we're going next week. I wish that I had made you aware where we were going this week, because I think an understanding, at least a casual reading, if not more, of Daniel chapter 4 and 5 would have been helpful to you. But here we are, and in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, this monumental event is the transferring of authority in some form from one group to one individual. One of my favorite composers, only because of this particular work, is George Frederick Handel. That work of his, you well know, probably is the Messiah. They say, by the way, that Handel wrote the Messiah in the span of 24 hours. Imagine that. And those who are in the world of the artist would say that he had an instance of inspiration. Well, their use of the word inspiration and my use of the word inspiration are two different things. He may have been inspired, but his work doesn't rise to the level of God breathed. But this book does. And the reason that I'm so enthralled with the Messiah by George Friedrich Handel is that the words are simply scriptural quotations. That's all that they are. And one of those is found in Revelation chapter 11. You're welcome to read it with me. We're going to be spending our time in the fourth and fifth chapter. But in Revelation chapter 11, you will read these words, and they're quoted in Handel's Messiah, in the Hallelujah chorus, which is the major point of the work, I believe. And the seventh angel sounded, verse 15 of Revelation 11. And there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So, this is important for us to see because this is a future event. We're in Revelation chapter 4 now, and the very first verse reads like this. "After this," John said, "I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" Time, timing. What John is having revealed to him is not something that has already happened, but it's something that's going to happen. So if you take the position, for example, that what we read about in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation 4 and 5 happened at the ascension of the Lord Jesus, which many scholars do believe that, then what you have said is that John is not being shown things that are going to happen, but things that have already happened. And that's not what it says. It says that he's being shown things that must come about hereafter. What do we see in these chapters? In Revelation chapter 4, you're going to read with me. I hope that you will. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. The first thing that I note with you, and immediately I was set in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So immediately we were brought face to face with the fact that there's going to be a throne set. And I'm emphasizing this. This is something that prior to this time, the throne was not set. What John saw was that in the future, a throne would be set. And that throne is described in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So the next thing we note is that in this scene that's before us, not only we have a throne that's set, but we have 24 other thrones, and on these thrones are 24 elders, and they're seated on their throne, clothed in a certain way, and they have authority because they have crowns on their head. A crown is not symbolic here. A crown is only symbolic in the sense that it means that they have authority. So we have that as the next thing. We also see in verse 6, I'm just picking and choosing now because that's what I must do for this purpose this morning. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I've heard this for many years now, and it's true. The word beast there would conjure up in our minds something that is grotesque, something that we need to avoid. It's an ugly scene, but the word literally is this, and you may have it in your margin, four living creatures. That's all it is. Four living creatures. That's in that scene. Another thing that we have, if you jump forward to chapter 5 and verse 11, after something transpires that is significant, it's matter of fact, it's the focal point of the event. But in verse 11, we see something else. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts or living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't do the math very well, but you can agree with me. I think this is a very large number. The number is profound in and of itself, but consider that that number represents not mere mortals, but angels. And in the Old Testament, we're told that one angel in one night killed 185,000 men. They excel you and I as mortals in power. And these myriads of angels are round about the throne. And they're praising the Lord. That's what we see in this scene as well. I jump back to chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I failed to mention this. There is a corresponding passage in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. This same scene is unfolded. There are particulars that are slightly different, but they are so similar that many theologians believe it is the same scene. I failed to mention this. On that throne that is set, there is a person. In the book of Daniel, he's referred to as the Ancient of Days. It is the Father. He's sitting on this set throne. This Ancient of Days, we're told in the book of Revelation, when we look closely at him, we find out that he has something in his right hand. In his right hand, in chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "There is a book or a scroll. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." I think it is appropriate to use the word scroll. We are accustomed to bound books. In our Lord's day, they didn't have bound books. They had scrolls. You remember that when his public ministry began in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue that he had oft frequented. He was a churchgoer. And when he went into the assembly, they asked him to read, and he went and he found his place in the scroll in the book of Isaiah and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But it had to be unfolded. That's why you read that there's writing on the inside of the scroll and the outside. When it's rolled up, you can see that there's writing on the outside. And that's a detail that the Lord gives us in this statement. Well, when this book is seen, then a strong angel begins to speak. In verse 2 of chapter 5, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" You know, it's interesting to me that such a question could be heard throughout God's universe. I believe it was a real question. John is being shown something that really happened. This strong angel really asked the question, and apparently it was communicated throughout all of the inhabited heavens and earth and under the earth, because the Bible tells us here in verse 3, "And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon." The next thing I note with you is that John must have had an understanding that this scroll has something significant. If it can't be opened, I'm losing hope. Because we simply read in verse 4, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon." You read quickly, don't you? And you read ahead of me, and you know that that's not where it's left. Now we see more unfolded to us in this scene. Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Son of Man. He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not David's offspring, but the Root of David. He is David's Lord. He is David's Creator. He's not created. And He has prevailed. He has done something that no man has been able to do to give Him the authority to take that scroll out of the right hand of the Father and begin to open the seals of that scroll. No man, living or dead, nor since, has been able to be qualified to do such a thing. But one of the elders, one of the 24, says, "Don't weep. He has prevailed." Well, then we notice in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Don't pass by this. You're reading. I know. Read on. But this is that thing. This is what qualified him to be able to open the book. The lamb that had been slain. Oh, it centers in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work is more than Him being a good teacher. The work is more than Him simply being a person who will give you moral guidance. A work is more than someone who you can call His name and invoke some good vibrations from the universe. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He died. He shed His blood on Calvary. And that equipped Him to be able to take the book out of the Father's right hand. Well, what's happening here? Verse 7, I jump down to it. "He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne." Verse 8, "And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And there's more to be said about verses 9 and 10 that I think clears up a lot in terms of understanding who these 24 elders are, but that's not my focus. My focus is, we've already established, don't you agree with me, that these 24 elders have authority? They've already cast their crowns before the Ancient of Days, the Father. But then when this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world comes and takes the book out of the right hand of the Ancient of Days, they fall down and worship Him. They become subservient to Him. They come in subjection to Him. All of their authority now is under Him. They have no more authority except under Him. They tell me that in ancient days that there was recorded by a historian an event that had nothing to do with what we're reading in the book of Revelation, that was so close to what we read in the book of Revelation, it simply confirms that this type of thing really represents a transfer of authority from someone to someone else, or some group to someone else. That event was where there was one who was responsible for a kingdom. He wore his own robes and his own kingly crown, but his kingdom was overtaken by an enemy. And what he decided to do is that he would divest himself willingly of his own authority and come under subjection to the Roman government. So what he did is that he called for a ceremony. And in that ceremony, there was a throne there. Caesar was not there. The throne was there. It was elevated. There was a replica of Caesar, and he came before that replica and he took his crown off of his head and he put it down, saying, "I have no authority now. It's yours." That's what's happening here. Make no mistake about it. Whoever these 24 elders are, they have authority, and they're giving it up to the Son of Man. Well, what is this authority that's being taken up by the Son of Man? I'm going to ask some questions that you may never ask, but I'm going to ask them for you. If the Son of Man is God, then why didn't he already have this authority? Why would he need to be given this authority? Well, this is where we submit our thinking to the Scripture's representation of the relationship between the Father and the Son. You can take the Scripture and prove, and you will be right in proving, that the Son of God is co-eternal with the Father. But you can take the same Scripture and prove, and you will be right, that the Son made Himself to be in subjection to the Father. When He came to this world, He says, I'm not saying a word but what my Father tells me to say. I'm not doing a thing but what my Father tells me to do. My Father works and I work, but I'll do what He wants me to do. He was in subjection to the Father. And we'll have to reconcile in our mind and understand in our mind that passage in Philippians that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and goes on and says, and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. You see that there is a condition. For him to be exalted, he must have done something, which means that he didn't have that form of exaltation until he did it. It does not deny his deity. It just says, this is the way things are. And so it is with this authority. We have in the Scripture presented to us that prophetically, and it's quoted more than one time in the New Testament, that the Father said to the Son, and we understand from the revelation that we have in God's Word, this is what occurred. Sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Wait. And the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father at this moment. But that sitting at the right hand of the Father is going to be temporary. He will one day rise, and what we have, not rise from the dead, but rise from that position. And wherever this throne is set, the Son of Man will come and take out of the right hand of the Ancient of Days this book. He will have come from the Father's right hand into this place where this throne is set and take the book. And when he does that, then this grand exchange takes place. These 24 elders who have the authority are going to take that and put it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I make this statement because sometimes I think things get into our theological way of thinking because we've sung it so long in our hymns. And sometimes our hymns are not exactly theologically correct. Brother Bale used to tell us that all the time. I was thinking about that this morning when we sang the song, "There was the blood of the Lamb spilt." We never used to sing that word "spilt." We'd always use "shed" because it was in our, just as an aside, the way we use the word "spilt" today means there's no purpose. It was an accident. I believe that when the songwriter wrote that song and they used the word "spilt," physicians would spill the blood of a patient with a purpose. So I don't think there's a wrong use of the word. That's my opinion. But where was I going with this? So the truth of the matter is, what's happening here is that there is a divestiture. That's a big word. But there is a divesting of authority to the Lord Jesus, and He's taking it on. And He's taking it on after this interval has lapsed, where the Father has says, "Sit until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So, let me just make this point. I'll close with this. Do you see how difficult this is to try to move quickly through it? Time and timing. When did this occur? Some of our friends believe that this scene occurred when the Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father. They would likely be what we would call the amillennialists. They believe that this scene, the throne that has been set, is the throne that the Father, the Son is seated at beside, the Son is seated at beside the Father today. There is a problem with that. They believe that that event occurred at the ascension. John has been told he's being shown things that come hereafter. How do you reconcile those two things? Here's something else to consider if you want to go down the path. Well, these are things that are going to transpire at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John lived to be an old man. The last gospel account that we have is the Gospel of John, and he has a postscript to it. You can read it and you'll see that it's really a postscript. And by the time he writes 1 John, Gnosticism that we've studied in our earlier study on the book of Colossians has already been fully developed. They tell me, this is extra biblical, that John had this vision in AD 90. How could it be about the destruction in Jerusalem in AD 70 if that was to be showing him things to come afterwards? And it's AD 90 already. Well, here's another thing for you to consider. This divestiture of authority, and I didn't really major on this, did I? I believe those 24 elders are 24 angels. They're not men. That's why verses 9 and 10 in chapter 5 need to be explained. And you can, I don't have time to go there, but maybe you can read it in another version and you'll see that there's one word that's changed. They don't talk about themselves, they're talking about others. The Lord didn't die for angels. He died for men. But this transfer of authority that these angels gave to the Son of Man means that they are no longer playing the role that God in His wisdom permitted them to play. What role did they play? This is not the only time when we're permitted to see things going on in the heavens. There were times in the Old Testament we were permitted to see things going on in the heavens. I give you but two examples, real quickly. Job. What happened to him was the direct result of a challenge that God made in a court setting in heaven. And who was there? Satan was there. And by the way, I don't think that he just showed up. You don't just show up when the sovereign is on the throne. You are commanded to be there, and you must be there. And there are no bailiffs to go find you. You'll be there. We don't need to put Satan on a pedestal that he doesn't deserve. He is a creature. And he's commanded just like all other angels. The second is this remarkable event in the life of Israel when they had a wicked king Ahab. He performed an alliance with the king of Israel. And then when that alliance occurred, then there was a court setting revealed to us in heaven where they were told Ahab must die. How is he going to die? And in that court setting in heaven, we're told that there were angels there. And the Lord said, who will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of those prophets? He said, we'll go. And the Lord permitted them to do it. But in that court, there were angels. They were active then. I take you forward to the New Testament. Paul, more than one time, would instruct the church to deliver an individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If this transfer of authority has already occurred, then they can't do anything. Satan can't do anything. He has no authority. And then we have the admonition in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to saints before AD 70? Or is he talking to saints that will read this until the Lord comes? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's all referring to angelic beings. Not the man that's sitting in the Oval Office today, or the one who's heading up the communist government of China. He's talking about the unseen world. And what he's saying is they still exist. That event has not yet occurred. This transfer of authority has not yet occurred. But it will occur. And when it does, then will come to pass what we read initially. And I close with this in Revelation chapter 11. Not the first seal opened. Not the second. Not the third. Not the fourth, fifth, or sixth. But the seventh seal is opened. And the statement is made. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. There is a divestiture of authority in Revelation 4 and 5. And there is an investiture of authority taken up by the Son of Man in this passage. You'll not cast your crowns before Him. They will. And they'll never take them up again. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for Your truth. It helps us to see that there is a grand goal being moved forward toward where one day the Lord Jesus will rule and reign visibly, manifestly so. And all of those that You've designated to have some authority in this world will give up their authority to Him. And oh, what a day that will be. And doesn't it strike our hearts, Lord, and we thank You that it does, with great wonder and awe, that these angelic beings that so excel us would have so much a greater understanding of what things are transpiring in that world we don't see. They will fall down and worship Him. Lord, help us as we go through the book to, as Your people, be encouraged and that we serve a God who is in control, who has an end that He's moving toward, and we're playing a part in that purpose. And Father, we thank You for our gathering today. We trust that we've honored you and glorified you. We trust that you've answered our prayer, that the Spirit of God would not only enable the speaker, but enable each hearer. We thank you for the food that we're about to have in our fellowship. We pray that it would honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.